last week that when I was going through the message that I said, please turn to the book of Hezekiah. And she said, of course, I meant 2 Kings and the story about Hezekiah. But she said at that point, everybody had a pretty funny look on their face. And I wasn't trying to add a book to the Bible. So she's going to quiz me on the 66 books after the Bible or after the message. But I'm going to quiz her this morning, too. Because after last Sunday's message, I asked her, I said, how was the message? And she says, okay, it was good. I said, I just use her as a sounding board sometimes to just see if I'm actually got everything, all my ducks in a row. And I said, well, just give me one thing that stood out so that I could see if I made the point. And she says, how about give me a hint what your message was about? So I'm quizzing her on what my message is about today, and she's quizzing me that I don't add any books to the Bible. Every year, my in-laws, at the beginning of the new year, they send me a copy or give me a copy of the Old Farmer's Almanac. Now, I don't know if they have another copy or not, but this is just the paperback edition of the Old Farmer's Almanac, and it says here, there's new, useful, and entertaining matter. And that's part of what's in here. And over here it says it also features astronomical tables, tides, holidays, eclipses, and so forth. And so it goes through the moon phases, and it tells a lot of information. And I went to one of the stories in here, and it's kind of be a text for the message a little bit. And I'm going to read a couple of excerpts. It's not much. But it says, 2020 for 2020. And it means 2020 vision for the year 2020. And I thought it was kind of a play on words, and it was kind of interesting. And so it tells here, it starts here a little bit. It says, try this. It says, on a clear night, look up at the sky and find the Big Dipper. In autumn and in winter, you'll find it closer to the horizon. And in the spring and summer, it sits high in the sky. So it says, using only the naked eye, spot the second star from the end of the handle. You go down to the end of the handle of the dipper. And he says, you'll find that star, and it's called Mizar. That's what they call it. I'm sure the Lord has a different name for his stars. But and now, he says, spot the star that appears next to it. And that is called Alcor. It says they are actually not near each other, but instead light years apart. And if you can distinguish the two stars separately, you have passed the world's oldest eye test. Okay? This is one of the things that they would use in the beginning of history of checking eye vision when men started to do things such as explore the human body. It says that if you can do this, it says you have approximately 20/20 vision or average acuity, which is the ability to discern details. And then the rest of the story goes on about how the 20/20 got started. Somebody put a chart out 20 feet from a point, and they put different objects on it of different sizes to smaller. And so they come up with this 20/20. If you have 20/30 vision, it says that what you see at 20 feet, the average person that has 20/20 vision can see at 30 feet. So you're a little under what the average person can see if you have 20/30 vision. If you have 20/10 vision, then you can see at 20 feet what the average person can only see at 10 feet, and you have better vision. And they go on to explain all this. And then he sums it up here. He says, nearly 30% of North Americans have been found to be nearsighted, or what they call myopic. That is, they can see relatively close objects clearly, while those at a distance, for example, a blackboard, they have difficulty seeing. Now it says here that this number is expected to rise according to a study released in the year 2016. Nearly half of the world's population could be nearsighted by the year 2050. And a lot of people wear glasses. And so they give this theory. And they give a reason for it. They said the reason for this, some researchers say, is too much screen time, too much computer time, too much television, too much phone time, too much game time, and not enough time outdoors. I know when I read, if I'm studying for this lesson, I read, read, read. I have to get up, I have to look up and look around the room to make my eye adjust again, or I lose my vision. It gets all blurred, and I can't see, and I'm tired of doing it. So they're suggesting that to break away from all the screen time and indoor time, that we get outdoors. And he said, which brings us back to the Big Dipper. We go right back to where we started. It's better to look up at the sky and look around than be on screen time. So they give a little cartoon in here. It's a picture of an eye doctor. And he's got the chart on the wall, and he's got a stick, and he's pointing to the letters. And here's a guy sitting on the doctor's bench, and he's got one hand over his eye. And he says, Doc, he said, your spelling is terrible, okay? Like, it's everybody's fault but our own. Isn't that human nature, right? I mean, it's the chart that's wrong or the doctor's hand spelling. It kind of reminds me of what I've asked other people before concerning the King James Bible. I would say, there is a perfect Bible out there. What Bible do you use? They tell you. I said, you ever read this one? You ever try this? And they right away, you could see the hackle feathers rise up on them, and they'll say, well, what difference does it make anyway? Well, if you've got 20/40 division and you need correction, you put on some glasses, and that's the difference. That's the difference. What difference does it make? You can't see if you've got bad eyesight and you don't use something to correct it. Well, the Bible's the same way. If you can't see what the Bible's saying because you've got the wrong one, you're not going to be able to get it. You can't see. You got bad vision. So that's just how I started out this message of 2020. And we'll go from there. The first mention the first time 2020 comes up in the Bible, if you would, we'll go to that place, which would be in Exodus chapter 20. Verse 20. And I know pastor's done this before, and I hope he doesn't do it again today after my message, but in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, it says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not. And this is what 2020 is talking about, the fear. For God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Now, this is Moses getting the Ten Commandments. He's going up onto the mountain, and the mountain's got fire and noise and lightning and thunders, and all the people around the base of the mountain. It's kind of like a volcano. Now, I know if I was at the base of a volcano and it started to erupt, it said that these people, when they saw it, they stood far off. Okay, they moved out of the way. They got back. And Moses is telling them, don't fear the presence of God, but fear his judgment on sin. And this is what this is. And in order to have good biblical 2020 vision, we have to know the fear of the Lord. It's one of the things that we talked about that's in the back of Pastor's Common Man's Reference Bible that says fear. You're supposed to believe the Word of God. You're supposed to pray for it, read it, study it, fear it, obey it, and give it out. And fear is one of those things. We fear God and we fear His Word, not His presence, because I'm not afraid to pick up this book and read it. That's not what He's saying. I'm not afraid to pick up the book. I'm not afraid to come into the church here and be with the brethren. But there is a proper fear, and we're going to go through some of those things of fear. I read Webster's 1828 dictionary and wanted to get the definition of fear. And basically, he defines fear into four areas. And fear is dread. I agree with that. Fear is terror. I agree with that. And fear is fright. Those three I agree with. And the last one is reverence. And there is some discrepancy there, okay? And we'll see that. So in the Bible, in the scriptures, fear is mentioned over 350 times. And the first mention is Genesis 9, verses 2. So why don't we go there? First, the mention of fear, Genesis 9, verse 2. Chapter 9 is about Noah, the ark, the flood, and the consequences of it. And in verse 2, fear mentions the first time. And it says, "And the fear of you, Noah and your family, and the dread." So here's the word dread, and it's what I agree with, what Webster says. "Fear and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon everything that moveth on the earth, and upon the fishes of the sea, and in your hands they are delivered." That's fear. Animals fear people. And God made it that way. And it's evident that when you see that, you go to go try to pick up a rabbit and he's going to run away. Or a squirrel will be up the tree before you ever get close to him. And God put this fear in animals. And it's F-E-A-R. It's fear. It's not a reverence. They're not reverencing me or anybody else. It's fear. And we need that for good vision to understand God's word. If you would, go to Luke 24, 37. Another example of fear. Luke 24, 37. And this is a New Testament example. And this is after the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ enters the room where the 11 apostles are praying and hiding from all that happened. And verse 37 says, "But they were terrified." They were terrified and affrighted. That's afraid. Frightened. "And suppose that they had seen a spirit." There was no reverence there, okay? They were afraid. And the second word that Webster says is dread and terror. And these men were terrified. We'll go to Philippians from here. Chapter 2, verse 12. So here's the apostle, and he's giving directions to the body of Christ, the church, in the book here of Philippians. And he says, "Wherefore, beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay? This is not reverence again. It's fear and trembling. And this is not for your salvation of your soul, but this is for the salvation of your life here on earth. To salvage your life here on earth. We do a lot of things we shouldn't do that can get us in a lot of trouble. But this here directs us to fear the things that we do before we get in trouble. You don't let your child run out in the street in traffic or put their finger in an electrical socket. They need to fear you or fear the consequences of that event from getting hurt. And we need to do the same thing without proper vision in the Word of God and fearing the things that we should or shouldn't do. We can get ourselves into a lot of trouble. Now, one of the other things that fear says is it says fear not. 60 times out of those 350 times, the Bible says fear not. It says, one, what we read in Exodus 20:20, fear not the presence of God. Fear not man. Man can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy body and soul. We're not to fear evil. And that's a hard thing to do. With the power of God, we can do it. With the vision that we have, that we need to know, and with the Spirit of God, we can do those things. So it says, but lost men fear not God, and Satan doesn't fear God. Okay? So fear not is all part of this fear, and you need to know the right fear and the wrong fear. And the last thing that Webster said was reverence. And I'll give you a few verses here that kind of helps us out a little bit with this reverence. I would say over 90% of the time, the word reverence doesn't mean fear. It's only mentioned 12 times in Scripture compared to the 350 times that fear is mentioned in all the examples that the Bible gives us about fear. So if you would, we'll go to this reverence a little bit. And if you would, the first mention of reverence is in Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 30. And this is the Lord speaking, or maybe Moses, I have to see here. And verse 30 says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." We're supposed to keep the Lord, or the nation of Israel was to keep the Lord's Sabbaths and reverence them. He didn't say fear them. This is esteem them, okay? This is something that is good and you want to be a part of. But it doesn't have anything to do with fear. The next example I would give would be in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and he advanced him, and he set his seat above all the princes that were with him." And verse 2 said, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did he reverence him." It doesn't appear that Mordecai was afraid here. There was no fear even in this example, okay? He just wasn't going to give him the esteem that they wanted to give him and wasn't going to bow down to him and worship him. But there was no fear here. Another example would be Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. It says here, this is concerning a husband and wife. And he says, "Let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." There's no fear there. Your wife isn't supposed to fear you. She's supposed to respect, obey, and all the other biblical examples of things in love, charity, but not fear. And the only time that the two combinations are mentioned of fear and reverence is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. We'll go there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. It says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now there is a proper godly fear. And reverence is admiration and esteem for our Lord and Savior with the godly fear that he judges sin. And it doesn't have much to do with fear. Reverence itself doesn't have much to do with fear at all. It is combined here with fear and reverence, but it's done in a proper order. The proper fear would be in Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll go there. Proverbs chapter 1 and Proverbs 9. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you have two of the key elements of fear is wisdom and knowledge. And that's because of the fear of the Lord. That's proper fear. If you would go over to Proverbs chapter 9, he goes through this again. Verse 10. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And you have the three elements here that you need. You have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. That's the proper fear of God, and it's the wisdom that we need to have the vision to understand God's word and to proceed through life and salvage our own souls, our own selves, not our souls, but our own selves. So fear is one of the things. The next thing would be a 2020 in the Bible would be the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is the 20th book in succession of the books in the Bible. And we're going to look up some of these verses that are 20s and see where they go. It's just kind of a random thing. We'll see where God's word goes. I'm not into psychology. I'm not into any of that kind of thing. We're just taking God's word for what it says when he lays it out. And I'm not going to pick and choose. But we'll go to Proverbs and we'll go to chapter 1, verse 20. 2020. And it says here in verse 20, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. We have to have proper wisdom for proper vision in life. We have the proper fear, we have the proper wisdom, and we'll see that when we read the fear of the Lord in Proverbs chapter 9, it also talked about wisdom twice. In both those verses, wisdom is combined with fear. And this verse says, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. Wisdom in Scripture is mentioned over 350 times. 54 times is in the book of Proverbs. It's the single book that has the most times that wisdom is mentioned. The next is Ecclesiastes. Of course, both of them were written by Solomon. And he was the wisest man that God made on the face of the earth, and God says so. So we'll look at the first mention of wisdom. Again, it'll take us back to the Old Testament. We'll go to Exodus chapter 28, verse 3. And this is the establishment of the priesthood in the nation of Israel. And verse 3 says, thou shalt speak unto all them that are wise hearted. So we're not talking about wisdom. Whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me the priest's office. And so we see that wisdom is a spiritual thing. We're going to look at a couple of aspects of wisdom. The spiritual aspect of wisdom, the common aspect of wisdom, and even the prophetic acts of wisdom. But here it's spiritual. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not permanently indwelling a man. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would be on a man, and the Bible says so, or it might be in a man, but it wasn't the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. But when the Spirit was there, these men of old got wisdom to do things that God wanted to do them to do in the beginning. In the New Testament, it's different. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 4, we have that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues. And this is the permanent indwelling Spirit, and it was also a sign for the nation of Israel, because they spake in tongues. Everything in the book is Jewish. There's no Gentiles in this picture. He's talking, it's a Jewish man that's speaking. The book is a Jewish book. He's writing about those men that are in Judea and in Jerusalem, and they received the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that was a sign for Israel, but it was not a sign for the Gentiles. If you would go to Acts chapter 4, and we'll see this. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. It said, and when they prayed, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 2, it was a sign of the indwelling Holy Spirit to the Jews. Over here in Acts chapter 4, it's not the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit they're talking about, but they're talking about the infilling of that Holy Spirit in an individual's life. And the it's not a sign, but the evidence of it is that you speak the word of God with boldness. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit the moment you trust Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior. You have the fullness of the indwelling Spirit, and the evidence of that is when you speak the word of God with boldness. And that's what we're to do as Christians. And that is wisdom. That is part of wisdom, being filled with the Spirit. I'll go to the prophetic wisdom, and I'll just kind of quickly go through this, that this is the spiritual aspect of wisdom, being filled with the Holy Spirit. The prophetic aspect of wisdom is to know some things in the future. Two of the things that it says that wisdom is in Revelations chapter 13, verse 18. It says, here's wisdom. The number of a man is 666. It's talking about the Antichrist. Well, we're not going to be here when all that takes place in the tribulation. The church is going to be raptured out. But God says wisdom is to know about this event and know how it's going to happen as much as God will reveal to us. That's prophetic wisdom, prophetic wisdom. Also in Revelation 17:9, it says, it talks about Mystery Babylon. And it talks about the one world church. And it talks about the downfall, or who Mystery Babylon is. It's a city set on seven hills near the oceans, and they have a chalice, and they have garments of purple and scarlet. And if you read throughout history and geography, there's only one place like that on earth. One place, one religion, one place, and it's Rome. And God said, don't ignore that. That's wisdom. Now go into the common sense. We need good common wisdom. And that's what the book of Proverbs is about, common wisdom. It's good for vision. I'm going to read what Pastor kind of wrote in the Common Man's Reference Bible. I wrote down page 959, if that's correct. Oh, where am I at? Okay, 959. It's the beginning of Proverbs, and in the first couple of sentences, he writes at the top of the margin of the page, he said, Proverbs is a collection of short, pithy statements of truth and wisdom. And with wisdom, you need truth. You cannot have wisdom without truth. And it says, these epigrams set forth a righteous philosophy, a love of knowledge in the wisdom of truth, of practical living. An honest comparison between the truth and error, or similitude between similar ideas, aids in the developing proper discretion and what we call common sense. Okay? This is just common wisdom, common sense. But it's truth, and it's out of God's word. And we have a lot of common sayings. We do a lot of common things. I have here Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. Let's go there. We'll kind of see if we can sum this up. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, good discretion, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. And we see all the inventions of this world because of wisdom, all right? Whether it's the lighting system, where it's LED lights now, where they're chemical. They're no longer filaments, all right? In engineering and things that we do, the internet, the telephone, amazing things, the witty inventions. Wisdom was involved in all this. But wisdom's also involved in the common things that we do in our work, in our abilities, our talents. And so I just wrote a few things. I mean, there's witty inventions and wisdom in a bricklayer. He's got to know how to do it. Or a banker. There's wisdom and knowledge involved in these inventions, these things that we created in this world for ourselves. There's wisdom in bookkeeping. Common things. In beekeeping, brother, right? Common things. In babysitting. These are just the common things that wisdom is in. And then we're supposed to give it willingly to the Lord. What wisdom he has given us, we're supposed to give it back, okay? If you would, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And I'm reading through Chronicles. I'm almost done. But Chronicles is one of those books that can put me to sleep pretty easy. Because it's just name after name after name of recordings of tribes and people and names, and most of them I can't pronounce. But in verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 20 and 21, there's some profound things here. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage. Sounds like Joshua. And do it. Don't be afraid. We have proper fear, but don't fear this. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And Solomon's going to build the temple for God. And all these things were acquired during David's reign, and he lays them at Solomon's feet, and God blesses Solomon, said he's going to be the next king, and here David admonishes him to do this for the service of the Lord, these witty things. And you'll see that there's men that have all kinds of wisdom to make the things of the temple. And verse 21 says, and behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee, for all the servants of the house of God. You're going to have help. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man that has the wisdom of God with him. Okay? He has the fear of God. He has the wisdom of God here. And they're called workmanship. And they're going to be skillful. And they're going to do the work for the Lord here on the earth. They did it then. There's no difference. We're here to do the same thing for the Lord. And do it for any manner of service. Bookkeeping, beekeeping, bricklaying, whatever it is. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment. And one of the things I like here, not only is it that he's given them direction to do this service for the Lord, he says do it willingly. And willingly is five times in the context of the whole thing in chapters 28 and 29. It's a willful thing that we want to do for the Lord. If you would, go to chapter 29 here in verse 11. And this is David speaking after all this has taken place. And David says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Sounds like the Apostle Paul when he writes. He just gets a rolling and keeps on going. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Everything belongs to God, right? Everything. If we go to verse 12, both riches and honor come to thee, and thou hast reigned over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. When we get our strength, we get everything from God. It's all his. He says it again in verse 14. David says, but who am I? He humbles himself and says, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly, willingly doing service for the Lord here in wisdom? After this sort of all things come of thee, everything comes from you again, he says. And of thy own have we given thee. It all belongs to God. And he said, just give it back to him. It's all his. He says it one more time here in verse 16. O Lord, our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee and house for thy holy name cometh from thy hand. Everything that we're about to do is because you gave it to us. And all is thy own. And willingly, we have the wisdom of God's word to give it back to him. Whatever talent, ability, thing, the witty thing that God has given you. I wrote down an example here. I saw a movie recently. I like it. 1980 vintage British movie. I hate Hollywood. It's disgusting. Called The Chariots of Fire. Don't know if you've ever seen it. If you get a chance to see it, I would recommend it. It's about the 1924 Olympics that take place in France. And one of the fellows that's on the Olympic team for the United Kingdom is Eric Little. Eric Little was from Scotland. He was actually born in China. His parents were missionaries. He was raised in Scotland, and now he says he has the call to go back to the mission field in China. And he actually dies in China during the Japanese occupation during World War II. He gets sick and dies. But before he goes to the mission field, he wants to do one thing. He wants to run on the Olympic team for the United Kingdom in France at the 1924 Olympics. And he says, I know that I'm called to the mission field, but I also know that God made me to run fast. God makes us to do a lot of things, okay? And he gives us these talents and abilities. And he said, when I run, he said, I actually sense the pleasure of God in me doing what he gave me to do. Man, I'd like to be to that place where I enjoy doing what God gives me to do. And it's not just a labor, because life is hard, but we enjoy and we sense the pleasure of God when we're doing what he gives us to do through the wisdom and the fear and the knowledge and understanding of his word. So Eric Little used what God gave him, and he would not race on Sunday. And he showed the whole world that he wasn't going to do that. That he reverenced God so much and esteemed him and adored it that he wasn't going to race on Sunday. And he proclaimed that to his country. You can go to Scotland. You can look into their historical records. They're still talking about Eric Little over there. He proclaimed this to the China when he was on the mission field, that God comes first, and everything that he had was he was going to give to God back. And then he proclaimed it to the whole world through the Olympics that the world was watching at that time. I found that commendable with this one individual. He's no different than you and me, just a common man, knowing the common wisdom that God gives us and the proper fear of the context of what God says to do in life. And so I just summed it up, and I'll sum it up here. Little is much when God is in it. It's all his. It's all his in the first place. So he just says, do what you can do with what you got. Do it for me and see where life goes. So I'll close on that note. Father, we thank you for what you've given us, and we pray that you would reveal to us wholeheartedly and willingly what we have, and that we can give it back to you for your glory and your honor, and pray that it pleases you, and that that it would be good works for your glory. And so we thank you for the opportunity just to be here today and prepare our hearts to hear another message, Lord, that glorifies and honors you and gives us insight, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And we thank you for it all. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.